Well, good morning to all of you. I'm not going to talk about the coronavirus. I know everybody else is talking about it, but we have something much better to talk about this morning. We just sang this song, God is so good. Isn't that true? Is God good? You know, why do we say that? Why do we sing, God, you're so good? Why do we say that? God, you're so good. And there are several reasons, maybe because God made us. Right? Psalm 139, verse 14, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Why do we say that God is good? Because every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father. James chapter 1, verse 17. Why do we say that God is good? Because he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Psalm 147, verse 3. Because he supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, 2 Corinthians 9:10. And because he satisfies the thirsty and he fills the hungry with good things, Psalm 107, verse 9. And we could spend the next hours recounting and giving reasons why we sing, God, you're so good. But what we want to be reminded of this morning in a special way is that God's goodness is ultimately seen in his love for sinners. God's goodness is seen in his love for sinners and in his invitation to us that we may come to him through Jesus. As the song already said, amazing love that welcomes me, the kindness of mercy that bought with blood wholeheartedly my soul, which was utterly undeserving. God in Jesus Christ has visited us, the undeserving, with his salvation. Miracle of miracles. And that is the purpose of Christ's coming. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost and to invite them into relationship with God the Father. That is the crux of Christianity. Jesus made a way for us to come into a restored relationship with God the Father through the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. For in him we have redemption, we heard it read earlier. For in him we have redemption, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What an incredible message we have. Message of the gospel, this message of incredibly good news that welcomes you and me, the undeserving, to enter into his kingdom. You're invited. God is extending his invitation to us. And not only did Jesus make this possible through his sacrifice, through his shed blood on the cross to pay for our way to get to the Father, but Jesus extended an invitation to all who would hear. As he came and as he proclaimed the message of good news, he came, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, how do you think that message was received? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. How was this incredible message, this message of good news, received? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, which we already looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus sends out his disciples telling them, you go out and you proclaim that the kingdom is at hand, verse 7. Jesus also tells them what they can expect as they go out and talk about the good news. Not everyone was going to respond with enthusiasm, we discover, when it came to this invitation. Why? What was not to like about receiving good news? I mean, who doesn't like to hear good news? But Jesus told the disciples that they can expect to be met with rejection and even that they might have to anticipate persecution for sharing the gospel. Jesus himself, who is the subject of the gospel, would not always receive a positive response himself. Nor would his disciples, nor do we. Nor do we when we share the gospel, this good news, with others. You know, it's interesting to see that even John the Baptist, who himself proclaimed the message of Christ's coming, when he found himself in prison and things didn't pan out for him as he might have anticipated, even he began to waver in his response to Jesus, didn't he? There were some doubts that crept into his heart, as we saw last week in Matthew 11. And so what we're going to do today is continue where Pastor Brent left off last week and explore the response, the responses, the reactions that people have to the message of Jesus and that people have to the invitation that Jesus gives to us. So to recap, the first response in this chapter to Jesus and his message as represented by John the Baptist, if you remember, was doubt. He doubted. Verse 2 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, are you the one? Are you really the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John was doubting. John the Baptist, he's in prison. He's being persecuted. He's going to lose his life for proclaiming God's righteousness. And doubts are starting to rise up in his heart. John preached a message of repentance, inviting people to get right with God because the kingdom of God was at hand and the Messiah was coming. And with him, God's judgment on all those who were unrepentant. In Matthew chapter 3, we read that John preached saying his winnowing fork, speaking of the Messiah, is in his hand and he will clear this threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, a message of judgment, of coming judgment. And John assumed that Jesus would pick up where he left off. And he was wondering when Jesus would start swinging his axe and clearing the threshing floor. But instead, Jesus is going around and he's healing people and he's showing them compassion. And doubts start to rise up in the heart of John the Baptist. Doubt. You know how easy it is for us to entertain doubt when the Lord doesn't perform in the way in which we expect him to. Isn't that true? We think of Jonah, who expected God to wipe out the evil Ninevites. Remember that story? And when God shows mercy to them instead, on account of their repentance, doubt rises in the heart of this prophet Jonah, and he gets even angry with God because God didn't meet Jonah's expectations. And how quick we can be in saying to God, "Not fair, God. It's not fair. We deserve better," or "someone else doesn't deserve the mercy or grace that you're showing to them." Doubt. Is God really good? Have you asked that question before? Is God really good? Does God really care? Is God really listening? Is God really just? Why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he respond? And what we often mean is, why doesn't God act in accordance with my agenda? Isn't that what we often say? Why doesn't God do as I expect him to do? How easily we doubt, even in the goodness of God, when he doesn't fulfill our expectations. And the great challenge for us here, the great challenge for us is when we do not understand God's ways, and oftentimes we won't understand his ways, will we choose to trust him anyway? Will we choose to place our faith in him anyway? As followers of Jesus, we must desperately learn to conform our expectations to the Lord's agenda and not expect that he conforms to our agenda. And so this is one response that we see here in chapter 11 of Matthew, a response of doubting. Doubting Jesus because he doesn't fulfill our expectations. But the good news is that, as we saw last week, that doubt is part of every believer's experience. We've all been there. We've all had those moments. And doubt, thankfully, doesn't prove that we have no faith. It only proves that our faith sometimes is small. And even when it is small, the Lord, in His mercy, is ready to assure us, as He did for John the Baptist. But you know, in our text, as we keep reading, there are other kinds of responses to Christ's invitation that are far more dreadful, with irreversible consequences. And we're going to look at those this morning. So let's pick up in Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. Matthew 11, 15. And if you missed last week's message, go online, get caught up, so you get the larger context. Here now Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus continues to speak to the crowd that is surrounding him. He started to speak to them, and he says to them now in 15, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we do well to give attention to this little phrase because it is repeated in the scriptures many times. And it is really directed to anyone who is in earshot of the truth of the gospel. As you may recall from Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said there, "Everyone then who hears the words of mine," everyone who hears the words and actually does them, "he will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock." And so we're reminded here that we must be careful listeners. And I can tell some of you are listening carefully this morning. We must be vigilant to listen carefully to the Word of God. We cannot really afford to just listen with one ear or to listen half-heartedly. And you know, and because part of the problems that we encounter in our lives, part of the problem is a direct result of not hearing what Jesus is saying to us. I mean, when do we get ourselves into trouble? We're not listening to God's wisdom. We're not listening to His Word. We're ignoring the wisdom of God. And we have today a whole generation that listens to their hearts. And they're listening to their feelings, and they're listening to their desires instead of listening to the Word of God. And the jury is out. The landscape of our generation is littered with confused and with broken lives. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Often we're not hearing as we should. Verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" Jesus says. You know, our generation is not much different from the one that he was speaking about. "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance,' as in a wedding. 'We sang a dirge or a lament or a funeral song and you did not mourn.'" Now, Jesus is using a picture here that anyone may have been able to relate to in his day, as they witnessed in the town square children playing in the market. Children playing, pretending to be part of a wedding and pretending to be part of a funeral. That's what this picture is about. Well, what does that mean? Let's keep reading. Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." What Jesus is doing here, he's contrasting John's ministry with his own ministry by using this picture. You see, John the Baptist, in a way, was singing a funeral song. He came neither eating nor drinking. He lived in the wilderness, away from people. He didn't feast, but instead he fasted. He lived on locusts and he lived on wild honey, and people claimed that he was demon-possessed. In contrast, Jesus was eating and he was drinking. He ate with sinners. He socialized. And in contrast to a funeral, Jesus was participating in what might be described as a wedding feast. And so they charged Jesus with being a glutton and a drunkard. Verse 19. And so while John over here is calling people to repentance and preparation for the kingdom, Jesus called people to receive the kingdom with joy. Both of them very necessary responses to the gospel. Remember in chapter 9, the disciples of John the Baptist, they come to Jesus and they say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they don't fast?" What does Jesus say to them? Remember that? We looked at that a few weeks back. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn?" It's not time for a funeral. "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, as long as I am here?" I'm here, Jesus was saying to them. It's time to celebrate. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And so both messages, John's message and Jesus' message, had their purpose for a specific time and for a specific context. But what we see is that neither the message of John was well received, which was a message from God, and the message of Jesus also wasn't readily received. They rejected John's message of repentance. They rejected Jesus' message of salvation. And so Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." In other words, true wisdom is going to show itself in its fruit, by its fruit. Misguided wisdom results in misguided deeds, such as rejection of the truth, rejection of those who stand on the side of truth, as did John the Baptist and as did Jesus. True wisdom, on the other hand, responds to the invitation by receiving the truth in faith and receiving those who proclaim it, and thus is wisdom vindicated, or thus is wisdom justified. And so people back then, as people today, will refuse to join the wedding dance, nor will they mourn in a dirge. They will find ways to rationalize that they don't need to listen to God's message. And thus, instead of receiving the invitation that the Lord extends to us through the gospel with humility, receiving it with joy, they will find something to criticize about the message, something to criticize about the messenger. Message and the messenger are quickly dismissed because I don't want to listen. I don't want to hear with my ears. What we see here in this text, not only is there rejection of the message and the messenger, there's criticism of the messengers. You catch that? John, he must be demon-possessed. Jesus, well, he sits and eats with sinners. He's a glutton, a drunkard. Of course, we would never criticize like that, would we? None of this applies to us. We always are eager to receive the word of the Lord. Isn't that right? Always eager to receive its messengers, as those people sitting in the church service, eager with ears to hear and to respond to the message in obedience and with joy. And so we see here how both the message and the messenger are rejected. They're criticized, which is something that's often easier to do than to respond to God's message in repentance. I mean, why is the good news not received as good news? Because it indicts us as sinners. The good news says you have a problem and God has the answer, but we don't want to hear that we have a problem. We don't want to be confronted with the fact that we are sinners who are under the wrath of God, and that we cannot help ourselves, even by our good behavior. We could never reach God, but we need someone to come and rescue us. And so sometimes it is easier not to hear with ears and hearts to respond. It's easier to criticize, to find something we don't like about the message or the style or the messenger. than to look at our own hearts and respond to what God wants to do in changing us. Humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and to repent of our pride. May God test our hearts even this morning to see if we are resisting Him in any way. Now, when the message is rejected and God's messengers are refused, how does Jesus respond to that? And this is significant. We can't miss this. We find here in our passage now a significant shift in the ministry of Jesus. So far, Jesus has been playing the flute in a way, but because people refuse to join in the dance, Jesus does what? What does He do? Well, He just ignores them and says, well, whatever, doesn't matter. And He moves on to another place. Is that what He does? Is that how Jesus responds? Well, He does move on at some point to another place, but Jesus doesn't say whatever. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He doesn't say, oh, well, whatever these folks want to do, it doesn't really. No, that's not what He says at all. Let's continue reading in verse 20. It says here, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. They did not respond to His message. And we see here Jesus talking about cities, but these cities are basically people. That's what He's getting at. It's not the whole houses and the buildings and the infrastructure. It's the people that live here. And so He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus doesn't say whatever. Now, this text is significant in the sense that it shows us that it does matter how we respond to Jesus. It does matter how we respond to the gospel. Half of the miracles of Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 were performed in Capernaum, which was the adopted hometown of Jesus at the time. It was the base for His mission. And we ask ourselves, why such stern judgment on these three Jewish cities, cities known for their religiosity, known for their anticipation of the Messiah, known for their study of the Torah? Why would Tyre and Sidon and Sodom get off easier than these religious cities? Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom were known for their blatant depravity. They were known for their idolatry. They were known for their licentiousness. And we find in this pronouncement of judgment here a principle that is utterly sobering, and it's a stern warning. It ought to be a stern warning to all of us this morning. And the principle here is summed up in the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, where He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. That's the underlying principle here in what Jesus is saying. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. You see, the more exposure, the more opportunity we have to hear the words of Christ, the more we are acquainted with the gospel, the more we sit under the preaching of God's word, the greater is our guilt and will be our judgment if we do not respond. If we do not respond with repentance, if we do not respond with faith, if we do not respond with obedience. Some of you are saying, maybe I should run out real quick and not listen to the rest of the message, because I'll be more guilty if I stick around. And there's some truth to that. We will be held accountable for what we know and what we have heard. And so in these religious towns of Galilee, the message of Jesus that went out with such clarity was met with rejection, with criticism, and most incriminating, was met with unbelief. It was met with indifference. It was met with impenitence. People were not ready to repent. Though much light was offered them in the very presence of the Son of God, who was attested by God with mighty works, Acts chapter 2, 22, and with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, but you did not respond. They did not believe. They did not repent. They did not care. And thus it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for those who had little light. Who had little light. Matthew 11, verse 20. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? It means that we are responsible for what God shows us. We're responsible with what we do with the message of the Lord. We're responsible to react to the message of God. And every time God speaks to us through His Word and we say, well, whatever, doesn't matter that much. There's no need to change anything in my life. Every time we say that, we can be assured that God is not going to say whatever. God will hold us accountable. He will hold us accountable according to the light that we have received. You see, living in North America, I'm afraid, in some ways it's a privilege, but also I'm afraid that we've enjoyed an enormous amount of light in comparison to much of the rest of the world. And yet unbelief and unrepentance and indifference toward the word of the Lord and the conviction of the Holy Spirit are rampant in the church of Jesus today. And you have perhaps heard it said, this phrase has been going around for some years, if God does not judge North America, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you heard that before? I think there might be some truth to that. Now, was the sin of the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum really that bad? I mean, were those folks really that bad that God would pronounce this kind of judgment on them? I mean, many of them would have been actively engaged in religion. They would have been members of the local synagogue. They would have been a people trying as best they could to live upright lives. Their sin is great, Jesus implies, because though they witnessed the Son of God amongst them and His mighty works, they did not really come to repentance and they did not come to faith. And they remained indifferent. You see, the greater exposure to the gospel, as we said, the greater our knowledge of the reality of Jesus Christ, the greater our access to His Word, the greater our guilt if we do not respond in faith, if we do not respond in obedience. And so we see here that the response is unbelief, it's impenitence, it's indifference. And as you look at the invitation that the Lord extends to us this morning to respond to His Word, how would you RSVP to His invitation? How do you respond to the Holy Spirit who by God's grace puts His finger on different areas of our lives? Asking us to change our ways, asking us to come to repentance, asking us to bow our knees before God and to cry out to Him for salvation. How do we respond to the message of Jesus to get right with God, to come to repentance, to come to faith, to cease in continuing living our lives in disobedience to His Word? How do we respond to this invitation? So it's so easy to walk out on a Sunday morning and say, well, that was inspiring, but let's go have lunch. Let's get on with the things that we want to do. And we remain indifferent to what God wants to do in us and through us. Now, what Jesus says next seems a bit surprising. Verse 25, he's just pronouncing judgment. And then he says this in verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And Jesus has just pronounced judgment on the people for their lack of response to the gospel. And then he switches to giving thanks to the Father for hiding the gospel from them. I mean, what's up with that? But perhaps just as we want to shake our heads in frustration that our family members or neighbors who we have prayed for and who have received much light and yet have not responded to the gospel, just as we may get discouraged about our efforts not being met with the results of repentance or genuine faith, we are reminded here that we can give thanks to God the Father as Jesus did, because in the end, God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and He is the God of salvation. It's not what we say. He is the God of salvation. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I mean, this is hard to comprehend, is it not? I mean, on one hand, Jesus says, we're going to be held accountable for our lack of response. And on the other hand, he says that God actively is hiding the truth and only revealing it to some. That's not fair, is it? No, Pastor Ed has preached on that. Maybe you want to come up and finish for me. But it is a difficult thing to figure out, to understand, to appreciate. What we need to see here is that the underlying theme in this chapter is about pride and humility. That's what is going on here. Those are some of the heart motives that are at play in this chapter. You see, some who think of themselves as wise and understanding, as it says here, they see not their need for a Savior. They're absorbed with their own self-sufficiency. They see not their need for repentance. Whereas these children, whoever they are, whom Jesus is referring to, they can more easily receive Him. They can more easily and readily receive the message. You see, pride will see the evidences of God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can see it all around us, but pride's going to say, I don't care what the evidence is. I'm going to believe in evolution because I don't like the idea of having to be accountable to a God. Pride will see all the evidences of Christ and His resurrection, which is one of the most well-attested events in all of history. But pride is going to say, no, it couldn't be true. Miracles don't happen. Children in their humility can accept those things far more readily, can't they? So pride will see evidences of God's creation. They will hear the words of Jesus. Pride will contemplate the gospel, perhaps, but conclude that it's not necessary for me. It's not that necessary for me to repent. It's not that necessary to have to be rescued from my sin. My sin isn't that bad. That's what pride will say. It's not that necessary to transfer my faith from putting faith in myself, which pride does, to having to put faith in another, in a Savior. Pride will keep us from bowing our knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and receiving and responding to his invitation to entrance into the kingdom with joy. So why doesn't God just grant everyone humility? Why doesn't God just grant everyone eyes to see, ears to hear? Why does God hide these things from some? Why doesn't he just grant a humble receptivity to the gospel to every person? Let me know when you come up with the answer. We don't know. We don't know. There are things about God that are too great for us to understand. But we still must believe his word. Though his thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. But I do know this, and I speak from my personal experience. I do know this. I know that I was saved by grace. I can't even explain it all to you. But I know it happened. I was saved by grace. It was God who drew me. It wasn't me so much chasing after him. It was God who opened my eyes for a need for a Savior. It was God who humbled my proud heart. I had a lot of pride, still do. It was God who humbled my proud heart, and he brought me to repentance. It was God who gave me eyes to see the glory of the gospel and come to appreciate what God has done for me. It was God who gave me the gift of faith to believe. It was all him. Amen? It was all him. Amazing love, we sang, that welcomes me. The kindness of mercy, it's all mercy, that bought with blood wholeheartedly my soul that was undeserving. And so in God's economy, humility opens the door to the kingdom. Humility opens the door to the kingdom, and pride keeps it closed. And thus Jesus ends his sermon to the crowd with an invitation that speaks to sinners like you and me, an invitation that is for all. Come to me, he says. That's his invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to me. That is the response to the light that we have been given. We hear him say, come to me, and we respond, and we say what? I come. I come. That is the appropriate reaction of those who see that our labors to earn our way into the kingdom fall far short. All our striving, all our self-righteousness, all our religiosity, all our good intentions, all our zeal is insufficient. It's insufficient. We come. We respond to the Lord's invitation by faith, and we come. Because we need him. Because we need him. We need the Savior. I need Jesus. So we're going to stand as we close our time together this morning, and we're going to sing a prayer. We're going to sing a closing prayer, and it's going to be our confession. Lord, I come. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Lord, I need you. Do you agree with that? I mean, is that your prayer, Lord? Is that your response to this invitation? Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Not just for one time. I need you every day, every hour.